All right, good morning. You should have in front of you a set of notes that says lesson 80, do variant readings impact doctrine, 1 John 5:7, and the three heavenly witnesses. If you would also open up your Bible to 1 John 5, we're going to be reading from there in a few minutes. So this is sort of the second sort of case study that I wanted to look at. We've been looking at this idea that variant readings don't impact doctrine. We've been looking at the issue of variant readings and so forth for a while now, and I've been trying to explain to you the way that I think you should think about those things and how they relate to the dropping of the assumption of verbatim identicality. And so I've tried to explain those things. I think I've done an adequate job, but you can never be totally sure, okay? So introduction, last week in lesson 79, we began a consideration of the often repeated claim by evangelical text critics that no textual variants impact, quote, any fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. This was accomplished by using Mark 16, 9 through 20 as a case study. Now we talked about a lot of things, but we focused primarily on that issue last Sunday there of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we talked about how that is a fundamental doctrine. It's absolutely essential to God's prophetic dealings with the nation of Israel. Acts 3 says, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. It impacts the book of Psalms, Acts 7, a bunch of other places, okay? Today in lesson 80, we want to look at historical examples of those whose faith was altered drastically by the issue of textual variants. In this lesson, we will use 1 John 5:7 as a case study, okay? So, do variant readings impact doctrine? 1 John 5:7 and the three heavenly witnesses. So let's just read that first. Go to 1 John 5, and I want to read verses 6, 7, and 8, okay? 1 John 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. It says here, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Okay? So the issue there is verse 7. Verse 7 in your King James Bible would undoubtedly be the absolutely clearest statement about the doctrine of the Trinity found in the Bible. Okay? So this is a disputed passage. This is a passage that has been subject to much textual discussion over the years. Okay? So if you go to your notes, the unpublished doctoral thesis of Theodore P. Leetis titled From Sacred Text to Religious Text, An Intellectual History of the Impact of Erasmian Lower Criticism on Dogma as a Contribution to the English Enlightenment and the Victorian Crisis of Faith, that's the whole title, that's a mouthful, okay, is an absolute must-read for anyone interested in this topic. Now, when these notes go live later this week on the internet, that whole underlined and italic section would be a link to the University of Edinburgh's research page where you could download that whole document for yourself, okay, and have access to it and read it. It is absolutely fascinating reading to have access to it. I've pulled it down and have it stored in my files at home.
How long is it?
It's 300 and some odd pages. It's some heavy plowing, okay, but it's worth it. Leetis maintains that the omission of the comma Johannian, as they call these in text critical circles, or 1 John 5:7, by Erasmus in his Nuovo Intertestamentum in 1516, signals the beginning of the process of desacralization. Okay, what does that mean? That means to divest of sacred qualities or status from the Judeo-Christian Bible. So let me tell you what that means. That means the following. When Erasmus published his first edition of the Greek New Testament, he did not put 1 John 5:7 in the text. Okay? Leetis views this as a significant move in the desacralization or divesting the scripture of sacred quality. Okay? And he views this as a critical thing, and he'll explain why as we go through this. But for now, understand that Erasmus did not include 1 John 5:7 in his first edition. All right? This verse is found in the Latin Vulgate and has been received as canonical by users of the Vulgate. Given that Erasmus's 1516 edition of a Greek/Latin interlinear edition, the omission stood out and caused the orthodoxy of Erasmus on Trinitarian grounds to be called into question. So Erasmus finds himself in some hot water with the Catholic Church at the time over leaving out 1 John 5:7, because 1 John 5:7 had been in the Latin Vulgate. The Catholic Church, for all of its flaws and errors, had been clearly asserting the doctrine of the Trinity for centuries. And now here's Erasmus publishing an edition of the Greek New Testament, leaving out 1 John 5:7. There's evidence to suggest that possibly Erasmus privately doubted the doctrine of the Trinity on a private level, okay? All of this is covered in more detail in the doctoral thesis of Letus, okay? But he says, quote, "When Erasmus did not add the Coma Johannian to the first epistle of John, it opened the way for theologians to accuse him of contributing to a revival of Arianism." So the ancient heresy of Arianism that rejected the doctrine of the Trinity and said Jesus wasn't God, okay? The modern manifestation of that would be the Jehovah Witness belief that Jesus isn't God, okay? If you've ever had an encounter with a Jehovah Witness, you know that that's what they maintain, all right? So Erasmus leaving it out is leaving him subject to these doubters of his orthodoxy. Okay, so let's go on with the quote there. "Of course, Erasmus's Christology probably had nothing to do with his judgment to omit this passage, although its omission from all Greek codices he had surveyed probably reinforced his conviction that the Trinity was a late dogmatic reflection of the church rather than a biblical teaching." So there are reasons to suspect that Erasmus maybe had private doubts regarding the Trinity. The reason he leaves it out of his edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516 is because the manuscripts that he had seen in Greek did not have that verse in it. So when he goes and he puts forth his edition, he doesn't include 1 John 5:7. Okay? Erasmus' decision to omit the verse was based upon the fact that the verse was simply, quote, was quote, simply missing from all the Greek witnesses he consulted. That being said, Erasmus was, however, certain it was a corruption added to the text by the Western Church, a witness to him of yet one more form of dogmatic corruption influencing the Latin Bible. So in Erasmus's mind, the Latin Vulgate was corrupt. Okay, the Latin Vulgate had 1 John 5:7 in it. He looks at some Greek manuscripts that don't have 1 John 5:7 in it. And so in Erasmus's mind, this is a proof that the Vulgate was what? Corrupt, and that Jerome added those verses to the Vulgate after 1 John 5:7 was originally written. All right. "The Coma Johannian takes on great significance from this time forward in the history of textual criticism, because it remains as proof positive to future Erasmians," I love how these guys just invent words, Erasmians, okay, "that the church has expanded the New Testament message at places to accommodate emerging dogmatic concerns," okay? So, understand, in his first edition, Erasmus does not include the verse, all right? In his third edition, published in 1522, Erasmus added the Coma Johannian to his Greek New Testament, along with an annotation questioning its authenticity. Now, what Erasmus did when he finds himself in hot water is he basically says, if somebody can show me a Greek manuscript that has the verse in it, I'll put it in. Okay? Some guys at Oxford University produce a manuscript that had 1 John 5:7 in it. So, true to his word, Erasmus adds the verse into his third edition. But he does include an annotation of his wonderment over whether or not the verse is actually authentic. Okay? So, top page 2. Erasmus omitted the Coma Johannian, or the Johannine Coma, from the first edition 1516 of his printed Greek New Testament on ground that it occurred only in the Latin version and not in any Greek manuscript. To quiet the outcry that arose, he agreed to restore it if but one Greek manuscript could be found which contained it. When one such manuscript was discovered soon afterwards, bound by his promise, he included the disputed reading in his third edition of 1522, and thus it gained a permanent place in the Textus Receptus. The manuscript which forced Erasmus to reverse his stand seems to have been 61, a 15th or 16th century manuscript now kept at Trinity College, Dublin. Most critics believe that this manuscript was written at Oxford about 1520 for the special purpose of refuting Erasmus, and this is what Erasmus himself suggested in his notes. Now let me just say this, I don't have all the textual data in front of me to go through the different witnesses that quote 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7 is quoted by some of the church fathers. It is in other Greek manuscripts other than just this one, and it is obviously had been in the Latin Vulgate and other places, okay? So it's not like there's no history of this text ever having been known in history of the church, okay? So what I'm focusing more on is the notation of Erasmus now that this is a textual variant in 1 John 5:7. Because remember, we're told by textual critics that no variant impacts any what?
Doctrine,
okay? More than a century and a half later, Sir Isaac Newton read Erasmus's annotations regarding the textual variant in 1 John 5:7 and consequently questioned the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. It is unclear to me at this time whether Newton was already questioning the doctrine of the Trinity when he read Erasmus' annotations. I don't know if he had pre-misgivings about the Trinity before he read Erasmus, or if reading the annotations of Erasmus caused him to doubt the Trinity. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? I don't know which came first. At least not at this time. I'm trying to find out. What is crystal clear, however, is that Erasmus's notes on the textual variant impacted Newton's thinking on the matter. Please note that some of the parentheses found within the following quotations were placed there by Letus as part of his documentation process for his dissertation. I have elected to retain them in my quotes from Letus as a means of further documentation. So when you look at this next quote here and you see where he's quoting McLaughlin from 1951, that is Letus's citation, and I left it in there for you to see what he's doing here, okay? But here's what he says, quote, Newton has traditionally been invoked by the faithful as perhaps the greatest luminary to ever grace the Christian religion with his allegiance. Okay? Now, you can sort of understand why. From a scientific standpoint, is Newton's influence, like, inescapable? Okay? So, Newton has traditionally been invoked by the faithful as perhaps the greatest luminary ever to grace the Christian religion with his allegiance. It was a surprise to learn, therefore, some years after his death, that privately he denied the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ as both unintelligible and unscriptural. This was revealed when an unpublished manuscript by Newton was discovered. It was a treatise devoted specifically to proving the spuriousness of the Comma Johannine and the Orthodox variant in 1 Timothy 3:16. So why don't we turn your Bible quick to 1 Timothy 3:16. So what you should be seeing here is an emergent questioning of core doctrine in the mind of Newton based upon what? Textual variation. Okay? 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, and your Bible says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest where? In the flesh. Now that would have been who? That would have been the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Okay, so go back to your notes. I'm going to start that sentence over. This was revealed when an unpublished manuscript by Newton was discovered. It was a treatise devoted specifically to proving the spurious nature of the Coma Johannine and the Orthodox text variant in 1 Timothy 3:16, titled "An Historical Account of Two Notable Corruptions of Scripture in a Letter to a Friend." Now, this was written at some point between 1687 and 1690, okay? But it was not discovered and published until 1754, almost 30 years after Newton's death in 1727. One biographer calls this Newton's, quote, most important theological tract. Okay? I have a copy of it right here. This is a copy of Two Notable Corruptions of Scripture by Sir Isaac Newton. I pulled this off the internet for free. I've read it like two or three times. It's interesting reading, I'll say that. Okay? But Letus is correct that Newton is calling into question the authenticity of 1 John 5:7 and the variant there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that are supporting the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Okay? Look at the next point. Holding a teaching post in Trinity College at Cambridge University would have obviously been a problem for a professor who denied the doctrine of the Trinity. If he's got a teaching post at Trinity College, Cambridge University, and he's privately doubting what?
The Trinity,
right? So you can see why he wouldn't have wanted to just write this thing in English and send it immediately out to his, out to the academic public, if you will, of Great Britain at the time, okay? So he writes it in French, he sends it to his friend Leclerc, and it's not found and published until nearly 30 years after Newton was dead, okay? Look at what Letus says about this. He says, quote, "While he was alive, there were always rumors about Newton's unorthodoxy. Even in his day, to be found denying the Trinity, while not as dangerous as in Erasmus's day, could still mean one would be deprived of a teaching post at the university. At worst, one might face imprisonment. This explains why it was Newton's original purpose to have his work published anonymously in the French language. Then, if all went well, he would also have it published in English." This is the kind of things that, you know, scholars do. They test things, they write things under assumed name to see how people are going to respond to it, this kind of thing, okay? Now, Newton's arguments for the spurious nature of the Trinitarian doctrine took shape around a discussion of textual variants in 1 John 5:7 and 1 Timothy 3:16. God manifest in the flesh versus who was manifest in the flesh, being the text variant there, okay? So top of page 3. Newton's thorough refutation of the authenticity of these two proof texts, 1 John 5:7 and 1 Timothy 3:16, quote, "two on which the doctrine of the Trinity is principally based, coming from the father of the new science, was nothing short of devastating to the cause of orthodoxy." Understand what's going on. Has Newton, through his scientific mind, explained the laws of motion? Has he laid out his laws of universal gravitation? Has he done all these things that help explain and totally change the understanding of physics and science and all these sorts of things? And so now this guy is now doubting what? The Trinity. And his reasons for doubting the Trinity, whether one caused the other or vice versa, are taking shape around his understanding of two textual what? Variants. Okay? But remember, none of the variants ever have impacted any what? Doctrine. They seem to be impacting Newton's understanding of doctrine quite a bit, don't they? Okay? Finishing the quote from Letus there. "His knowledge of the Greek and Latin fathers, the theologians of the Middle Ages, and the history of sacred learning, as displayed in this work, impressed the reader with amazement at the universality of his powers and attainments." I will be honest with you. This is well written. I don't agree with him. But if you read this and you don't know what he's talking about, this could easily what? Convince you. Okay? He has a command of the fathers, he has a command of the versions, he's got a command of the Greek manuscripts, and he talks about this stuff in such a way that if you weren't aware of all the information that was available, you could also possibly find yourself what? Convinced that he's correct. Okay? One cannot overestimate the devastating nature of Newton's argumentation upon the cause of Protestant orthodoxy. Leetus highlights the reasons why in the following citation. He says, quote, "This work represents the capstone of the now 200-year-long attempt on the part of the anti-Trinitarians to shake loose from the influence of Catholic tradition by revealing the faulty textual evidence at its base. They now have the most important advocate, perhaps since Erasmus, arguing their side."
There you go.
Okay, is everybody following this? Okay. Erasmus had disrupted confidence in the Vulgata Latina, or the Latin Vulgate, by discovering its textual corruptions, thus precipitating the Protestant tradition. There would be no Protestantism if it weren't for the actions of who? Erasmus. Okay? And that's partly because Erasmus points out problems with the Latin Vulgate and presents a Greek text instead that ultimately is going to become the Textus Receptus. So I'm not like totally down on Erasmus, but we got to be honest about Erasmus too in our understanding of who Erasmus was and what he did. Okay? So let me read that again. Erasmus had disrupted confidence in the Vulgata Latina by discovering its textual corruptions, thus precipitating the Protestant tradition. Analogously, the Protestant theological tradition was now shown to be based on a faulty text as well. If one could no longer have confidence in the sacred text of the church, one must now look for certainty elsewhere. Newton held out the promise of science. Deism was one ultimate result. If the God of revealed religion could no longer be trusted, surely the God of natural religion could. Folks, you need to... So, here's Newton. He writes this, and he points all this stuff out. Is he undermining now the Protestant confidence in the Scripture? And as he undermines the Protestant confidence in the Scripture and the principle of sola scriptura, then this is going to lead to the wave of English deism of the 18th century, where they lay aside the Bible and they just view God as the great watchmaker who created the universe and set it up to run on the basis of natural law, but then what? Left it and never what? Intervened within it again, right? Which is a very simple summation of what deism says. So the fact that Sir Isaac Newton is writing this and calling into question this is going to be devastating to the cause of Protestant orthodoxy for those reasons. Now, does everybody understand why this is significant? Now, I teach world history, so I'm very much in tune with how these movements in history are all influencing each other, right? But so I might have some background benefit of knowledge that maybe some of you don't have or haven't heard in a long time since high school world history, if you can remember back that far. Okay, but so Erasmus does not include 1 John 5:7 in his first edition. He says, if I can find it, if somebody can show me a Greek manuscript that has it, I'll include it. He includes it in his third edition of 1522 with his annotations citing it, that he doubts whether or not it's authentic, right? Now, two centuries later, Sir Isaac Newton is writing, and Newton is very keenly aware. He quotes Erasmus. He knows the whole argument between Erasmus and the professors at Oxford over all these things. He clearly knows what he's talking about in those regards, okay? And so now Newton is calling this stuff into question on the basis of textual variants. Any questions before we move on? Okay. Newtonian science, coupled with an increase in critical editions of the Greek New Testament, gave rise to popular deism in 18th century Britain. Quote, "At first, Newtonianism seemed to suggest a wonderful harmony between the new science and the traditional faith. In time, it ate away at the miraculous. It soon came to provide those disillusioned with religious conflict and debate, both genuine critics and those looking for an easy route to celebrity by denouncing traditional belief, with a desire to search for a new horizon of certainty. The popular biblical paraphrases of the Sulcians and Arians, and the fresh textual data flowing from the new critical editions of the Greek New Testament, England was now the European center for New Testament textual studies, were the components that played an important role in the equation resulting in popular deism. So Newton is doing this. In the meantime, there are people putting out editions of the Greek New Testament, as we'll see in a minute, that are noting all the 30,000 variants. Meanwhile, Newton's written this. So what you have here is a soup being stirred in a cauldron that is going to lead to doubt of what? Mm-hmm. The scripture. And the doubt of the scripture, and a key flavoring, a key ingredient in this cauldron, is an understanding that there are textual what? Variants, two of which Newton has already used to support his idea that Jesus, or that the idea of the Trinity is not biblical because of corruptions, because of variations. You guys with me so far? Okay. Anthony Collins, in the late 17th and early 18th century, early 18th century British intellectual, used the increasing awareness of variant readings to argue against the authenticity of, quote, revealed religion. So here's where we start to see all the chickens come home to roost on this. Okay? Quote, Collins was one of the earliest to hold up the issue of textual variants in general as one justification for abandoning the project of revealed religion altogether. Of independent means, Collins collected a vast library. At his death, it numbered 6,906 volumes, including every major work published in the area of biblical criticism since the Reformation. This provided Collins with a great advantage, sitting atop such scholarship with the leisure to thoroughly engage it. He had a devastating array of data to bring to his cause of dismantling revealed religion. So what they're going to do is they're going to start using all this stuff to argue against what? The scripture. To undermine confidence in the scripture. In 1707, British text critic John Mill published Nuovo Testamentum Gratiam, using the 1550 text of Robert Stephanus as his base, which would have been a Textus Receptus. Mill noted over 30,000 variants between some 100 extant New Testament manuscripts in the critical apparatus underneath the base text. So understand what that means. So, my Bible here has footnotes, right? So that means that the Greek text that he puts in this edition as his main text is the Textus Receptus, but underneath down here in the footnotes, he's noting all the 30,000 what? Variant readings that he's encountered as he's looked at 100 different manuscripts. Is everybody following that? Okay. The variant readings cataloged by Mill in his Greek New Testament served as the argumentative basis for Collins to assert that the Bible was not inspired. So now Collins has an edition in front of him with 30,000 variants. Okay? And so what he's going to do is he's going to take this and say, see, the Bible never was what? Inspired. Okay? Look at the next quote. Now Collins demanded to know, based on the collection of variants by the text critic John Mill, how 30,000 variants could exist in a document divinely inspired by the verbal dictation of God. You see what's happening? Certainly Collins's was a sensationalist challenge, but the evidence was not contrived by him or another deist. It was provided by a churchman, John Mill. John Mill is an Anglican churchman. And he's practicing textual criticism, and he publishes an edition with 30,000 variants in the apparatus. And now the deist is coming along using that evidence provided by the Anglican churchman, John Mill, to say, see, the Bible never was what? Inspired. Okay? Collins also discovered in Mill's research an account that claimed the four Gospels were subject to an official ecclesiastical recension in the 6th century, whence our current copies were derived. Now that's the argument of Westcott and Hort a century and a half later. Okay? This is significant because by the 19th century, textual critics would claim just such an official recension had taken place, though much earlier, in the 4th century, thus giving the medieval Greek text its particular Orthodox flavor. Collins' final masterstroke was to highlight the remarks of another churchman, who it seems later became an anti-Trinitarian, who was still laboring under the traditional Protestant view of Scripture, and who drew similar conclusions to Mill's from Mill's 30,000 textual variants, as did Collins himself. Collins quoted Dr. Daniel Whitby as follows: "The vast quantity of various readings collected by the doctor," he's referring to Mill, "must of course make the mind doubtful or suspicious that nothing certain can be expected from books where there are various readings in every verse and almost in every part of every verse. How will the papists triumph over the text of Scripture when they see those readings? Moreover, it does not a little hurt our cause of Protestantism that the doctor confidently affirms that not a few corruptions and interpolations have happened almost from the beginning of Christianity in the apostolic age." So that is a lot, and I'm seeing hopefully you're not lost. What is he saying there? He's saying, how can this be an inspired document when there's all these what? When there's all these variants. But don't worry, no textual variant impacts what? Doctrine. Richard Bentley, one of the leading textual critics of the early 18th century Britain, responded to Collins under the pseudonym, and I don't even know how to pronounce this, Lipensius, okay, something like that, intending to leave the impression that the tract was written by a Lutheran in Germany. So here's another guy playing funny business, not saying who he is. Before answering Collins, Bentley ridiculed Whitby for his belief in the, quote, providential preservation of Scripture. See what's happening here? The educated are looking at those who are holding the traditional Protestant view of preservation and saying, you guys are what? Wrong. You guys are backward. You're out of touch. You're out of date because you're not taking into account all of the textual what? Variants. So how can the text have been what? Preserved, right? And remember, in all that conversation, what, even though it is not stated, what is the assumed standard for preservation? Verbatim identicality. Okay? So look what he says. Bentley, no friend of the old Protestant confessionalism, but a close friend of Newton, begins by castigating the churchman Whitby for causing all the trouble in the first place. Whitney has given expression to the old notion of the providential preservation of the Scripture. It is this doctrine Whitby sees under threat from Mills. I don't know, I'm going to check that. This doesn't look right to me. From Mill's collection of variants. This doctrine has produced a panic and alarm in Whitby, and he has in turn revealed this weakness to Collins. So what's going on here is you start to see a tension between those who want to maintain the traditional Protestant view of providential preservation against the emerging understanding of textual critics influencing the deist movement, causing people to doubt the reliability of the Bible, causing to question the Protestant principle of sola scriptura because of the reality of what? Textual variation. Okay? Is everybody with this? Mm-hmm. Everybody with me? So, in response to Collins, Bentley issued a challenge that has echoed through the halls of history. He says, quote, this response has echoed down the corridors of time and has been invoked on every occasion in the last 200 years when either the integrity of the text or the practice of textual criticism are maligned. With a reckless confidence in the role of brute science to now replace the church as the final guarantor of the biblical text, Bentley offered Collins the following challenge. Now look at what Bentley says. He says, quote, make your 30,000 textual variants, as many more. If numbers of copies can reach that sum, all the better to a knowing and serious reader who is thereby more richly furnished to select what he sees genuine. Woo. So you're going to make your own selection about what's genuine, but get to the point here. But even put them in the hands of a knave or a fool, and yet in the most sinisterest and absurd choice, he shall not extinguish the light of any one chapter, nor so disguise Christianity, but that every feature of it shall be the same. What is Bentley saying? Bentley's saying none of the textual variants impact any what?
That's right.
Doctrine. Where did that idea come from? It came right there. Bentley says, put these variants in the hand of a fool of a knave, and they could make whatever choices they want, sinister or otherwise, and no truth would be what? Extinguished. That's what Bentley's saying. Now look at what Letus says. Perhaps a knave might not be able to choose a textual variant that challenges the traditional understanding of the Christian faith, but we already know that a genius like Newton was certainly able to do just that. Following this, okay? Nevertheless, Bentley certainly drew popular sentiment in his favor. His response saw 8 editions and was republished as late as 1825. The Bishop of Chester published a thank you tribute to Bentley's answer, which probably spoke for most of the bewildered Anglican clergy in his The Clergyman's Thanks to Plebertius, or whatever the guy's name is. Remember, that was the assumed name he wrote this under, for his remarks on the late discourse of free thinking. And he said, quote, in that, you have pulled, now watch, you have pulled up this panic by the very what? Folks, what's that tell you? Are these guys freaking out? Are Orthodox churchmen in England freaking out over textual variants and where all this is going? They're panicking. So what's, according to these guys, what put the panic down? The thing that put the panic down was this sentiment by Bentley that none of them, no light of truth is extinguished, none of the variants impact any what? Doctrine, when Newton has already written decisively from this other side on how two textual variants impact the doctrine of what? So if a guy as brilliant as Newton can do it, then certainly a knave or a fool could do it. Okay? So he says, quote, in this, he says, you have pulled up this panic by the very roots, and a man must be afraid of his own shadow who could hereafter be in pain about a various reading or think the number of them any prejudice to the integrity of or authority of the sacred books. Ooh. So they are buying this explanation hook, line, and what? Sinker. As their way out of the dilemma. And this is happening, guys, in the late 1700s, okay? So, it is in Bentley that we see the origin of the false notion that no textual variant impacts any fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Dr. Leetus summarizes the implications of Bentley's comments as follows, quote, Bentley had nevertheless, with his promise, for the moment, anastatized the clergy of the Anglican Church from the pangs presented by textual criticism with his articulation of the ideology of harmless engagement. The dark side of this science, however, had now been glimpsed by both the faithful as well as the advocates of an alternative natural religion. So textual criticism is playing a role in the evolution of the deist approach to God in the Bible. Okay? Now, we do have some time. I know this is heavy plowing, okay, Mike? I know you're not, I see why you're not jumping out of your seat when you read this. But this is information that I've never seen anywhere discussed except in Leetus's doctoral dissertation. So when I started reading this, I know you guys think I'm like a nerd, okay? And I probably am. But I sit around and I read this stuff and I got to get up out of my chair and like walk around when I'm reading it. I'm like, I can't believe it. Like, here's a guy saying everything that I've been thinking about privately for a very long time. And here he is saying it, and not only saying it, but documenting it. What happened? Okay? So later in the 18th century, later in the 18th century, Unitarian Joseph Priestley would use the logic presented by Newton with respect to the Coma Johannine to question the virgin birth. See, once Jesus is no longer deity, once he is no longer co-equal with God, then maybe the virgin birth is made up too. And if there are any text variants in relationship to the virgin birth, then if I'm predisposed to not believe the Bible, then I'm going to see those text variants as having been added by Orthodox scribes in an attempt to establish Orthodox doctrine. Sound familiar? Bart Ehrman. Okay? Later in the 18th century, Unitarian Joseph Priestley would use the logic presented by Newton with respect to the Coma Johannine to question the virgin birth of Christ. In his An History of Early Opinions Concerning Jesus Christ, compiled from the original writers, which is three volumes long, from 1789, Priestley states the following in regard to the virgin birth. He says, quote, excuse me, there is one particular subject on which I have much enlarged in this treatise, and about which I had no intention to write at all when I began to collect materials for it. It is the miraculous conception of Jesus, concerning which I had not at the time entertained any doubt, though I well knew that several very eminent and learned Christians of ancient and modern times had disbelieved it. The case was that, in pursuing the early Christian writers with a view to collect all opinions concerning Christ, I found so much on this subject that I could not help giving particular attention to it, and it being impossible not to be struck with the absurdity of their reasoning about it, I was by degrees led to think whether anything better could be said in proof of the fact, and at length my collections and speculations grew to the size that is now before the reader. He now doubts what? The miraculous conception of Jesus Christ. Okay? Later in the work, Priestley explicitly makes the connection between the textual variant found in 1 John 5:7 and the virgin birth of Christ in Matthew and Luke. He said, quote, the famous verse, 1 John 5:7, concerning the three that bear record in heaven, has been sufficiently proved to have come into the epistle in an unauthorized manner. Now, who did that? Newton, okay? And, now watch, and it began, at an early period, there would have appeared no more reason to have suspected its genuineness than there now does that of the introductions to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. So now he's doubting what? He's doubting the statements about the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ in the beginning of Matthew and Luke. Interested parties are encouraged to read Dr. Bear Ehrman's discussion of textual variants as they pertain to the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ in the Orthodox corruption of Scripture. See chapter 2. In this section, Ehrman states the following regarding an important textual variant found in Luke chapter 2, verse 33. He says, quote, "Thus Luke 2:33 states that Jesus' father and mother began to marvel at the things being said about him. The majority of Greek manuscripts, however, along with a number of Old Latin, Syriac, and Coptic witnesses, have changed the text to read Joseph and his mother began to marvel. The change makes perfect sense given the Orthodox view that Joseph was not Jesus' father. There can be little doubt that in this case, the majority text represents a corruption rather than the original reading. A wide range of early and superior manuscripts consistently give the reading that is also more difficult. The wide attestation of the variant reading and the confluence of ancient versions in its support, however, do show that the text had been changed relatively early in the history of its transmission, at least in the 3rd century, and more likely the 2nd, precisely during the time of the anti-adoptionist controversies." What's he saying? He's saying that Orthodox scribes changed the text to protect the virgin birth by changing the text from saying Joseph and his mother to his father and his what? Mother. Is that a text variant in the beginning of Luke that would impact the virgin birth? Okay. Textual variants, such as the one found in Luke 2:33, are what led Priestley to doubt, quote, "the miraculous conception of Jesus in the 18th century. In the 20th century, feminist author Jane Schomburg, I think is how you say it, using the same textual variants noted by Priestley and Ehrman, argued that Jesus was illegitimately conceived, probably as the result of rape. Okay? But we are assured, note how the quest for the historical original text has stripped Christ of his divinity. Okay? But we are assured by textual critics that none of the textual variants impact fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. You still believe that? I never believed that. But you can see where all this thinking came from. The net impact of these textual controversies within British academia from the 18th century on popular discourse was not seen until the 19th century with the publication of the Revised Version in 1881. That the ecclesiastical world did in fact take note of the textual decisions made by the Unitarians and eventually took in hand to, quote, improve the established church's Bible in 1881 with a Unitarian sitting on the revision committee was surely the most significant indication possible that the anti-Trinitarians' long campaign had not been in vain. In this revised version edition, both 1 Timothy 3:16 and the Coma Johannian were treated precisely as Erasmus had limited they ought to be, was expunged from the text, and the Coma was now removed without so much as a note to signal that it was ever there. When the revised version is published in 1881, they take 1 John 5:7 out of the text. They have no notation. They have nothing there. It's just what?
Gone.
Gone. And they have also moved to take action towards 1 Timothy 3:16. The same very two textual witness variants that who first commented on at the beginning of this? Sir Isaac Newton. Published in the spring of 1881. The revised version was quickly critiqued in the British press. It was praised by Unitarians and theological liberals, while it was mourned by the theologically conservative. Both parties could plainly see that its readings, quote, impacted, quote, the fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Okay? So, the Free Religious Index. This is a paper in Britain that was published. I'm reading, this next part is from the May 26th, 1881 issue of the Free Religious Index, okay? They ran a piece titled The New Testament, okay? They ran a piece titled The New Testament in this particular publication. The revised version had been released, I believe, earlier in May or late April of 1881. So this is a fresh release of the review of this in the Free Religious Index here, okay? And I'm going to read this to you, because you need to see what was being said. Quote, "We think one of the certain efforts of this acceptance of the revised version will be the increase of more rational views about the Bible. A book that can be amended cannot be infallible. Yet thousands of readers of the King James Version have read it in the firm belief that they were reading an infallible book." What's that tell you right there? This was going to destabilize Protestantism. Because centuries of English-speaking Christians had read the King James Bible and never questioned its authority. Okay? They will now begin to see that belief, at least, was a mistake. But since no claim is made that the new revising committee has been inspired and their process of working with the instrumentalities of human scholarship is even frankly described, have these readers an infallible book now? Have all mistakes been corrected? And these manuscripts that are talked about, on what authority do they rest? Now look at the bullet section. "And so the question of infallibility, having once been started among readers who never raised it before, it may not rest until it reach the question of original authorship and the popular theories of the Bible be reconstructed on a more rational basis." Guys, I've been telling you for weeks about what went on here. And here are people saying the exact thing in these publications. These aren't people who are looking back. These are people who are reviewing what they have in front of them. Okay? "From this point of view, therefore, the revised New Testament has a special interest for liberals. That the revision on point..." Now watch. "That the revision on points where any doctrinal change is involved favors liberal Christian rather than orthodox interpretation is also apparent." Did the guy who wrote that understand there to be doctrinal significance to the changes that were made in the revised version?
Yeah.
Skip to the next bulleted section. This is a prophetic statement here. Not that this guy's claiming to be a prophet, but just look at what he says. "Let the question once fairly get started among the plain thinking people of Christendom in the 19th century, and the 20th century will answer it by placing the Bible on the library shelves alongside of other historical religious books classified as one of the human literatures of the world's religions." Did that happen in the 20th century?
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, I'm just saying to you, this next one, We're not going to have time to read all this, so I'm just going to commend it to you. But the Dublin Review from July through October 1881 contains an essay titled The Revision of the New Testament that is pregnant with pertinent quotations. We have only space in this lesson to cite but a few of the more important sections. According to Lord Panmine, quote, the prospect of a new version is fraught with the utmost danger to the Protestant liberties of this country, if not the Protestant religion itself. Now, if you look at page 8, you need to read this on your own. I don't have time to read all this to you, okay? There are bolded sections. There are a ton of things that you should consider in this quote. Mike, did you read all this?
Yeah.
It's quite interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Go to page 9. Look at the first paragraph on page 9. Lastly, we come to the most serious of all, viz. The passages the revisers have thought proper to leave out altogether. So far, it has been a question of translation and of names, but here, the vital integrity of the sacred scripture is affected by the sole authority of textual criticism. These men have dared to vote away some 40 verses of the inspired word. The eunuch's baptismal profession of faith is gone. The angel at the pool of Bethesda has vanished. The angel of agony remains till the next revision. The heavenly witnesses, 1 John 5:7, have what?
Departed.
Go to page 10. So by the way, here's a Dublin Review. July through October 1881. I got the whole article if you want me to copy it for you. You can go copy it if you want. Look at top page 10. Still that same article. The Catholic Church will gain by this new revision, both directly and indirectly.
Mm-hmm.
Directly because old errors are removed from the translation. Indirectly because the Bible-only principle is now proved to be false. It is not now at length too evident that the Scripture is powerless without the Church as the witness to its inspiration, the safeguard of its integrity, and the exponent of its meaning. You understand what he's saying? He's saying without the tradition of the Catholic Church, there's going to be no vanguard now unless you add this because of what they've done here. Okay? And it will now become clear to all men which is the true Church, the real mother to whom the Bible of right belongs. Nor will it need Solomon's wisdom to see that the so-called church, which heartlessly gives up the hapless child to be cut in pieces by textual critics, cannot be the true mother. Whoa. You think that guy understood what was going on?
Yeah.
Okay. We got time for one more. In 1892 publication, The Bible, What It Is and Is Not, Joseph Wood stated the following regarding the Revised Version. He said, quote, the Revised Version is of great doctrinal significance. It tends to break down the rigidity of orthodoxy, and it justifies that liberal Christianity which we in this place hold and teach. So, did these people understand there to be significant doctrinal issues involved here? And the changes that were ultimately made to the English Bible and the underlying Greek text were the result of a nearly 200-year process of questioning the text on the basis of textual variance. So, conclusion. Given the history presented in this lesson, how can anyone take the following assertion from the pen of James R. White seriously? Quote, the simple fact of the matter is that no textual variance in either the Old and the New Testament in any way, shape, or form materially disrupt or destroy any essential doctrine of the Christian faith. That is a fact that any semi-impartial review will substantiate. Tell that to these guys who are writing in the 1800s about that. They didn't say that. They looked at what was going on and they said, this is a tragedy. This is a tragedy that the church, the Protestant church, that is supposed to be the defender of sola scriptura, has given the Bible over to textual critics to hack it in pieces. Okay? In a different work, the ecclesiastical text, after quoting a lengthy section from the conclusion of the first edition of Dr. Bart Ehrman's book, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, Dr. Theodore Leitis states the following regarding White's quotation above. He says, quote, this, Ehrman's Orthodox Corruption, puts White's confident assertion that no doctrine is ever affected by textual criticism in a very dim light indeed. Leitis goes a step further in arguing that lower criticism, which White and company are trying to sanitize, inevitably leads to higher criticism and the so-called search for the historical Jesus. In short, the quest for the historical text, or the original text, lower criticism, was the seedbed for the quest for the historical Jesus, higher criticism. Blake, we shut that door here as we finish this up. Quote, a religious belief in verbal inspiration gave the Christian Bible its sacred status within the matrix of the church. The lower or textual criticism first practiced outside the sanction of the church by Erasmus and developed further by non-Trinitarians initially offered the first significant direct challenge to this belief in the early modern period. This dissertation argues, was the proper beginning, phenomenologically speaking, of the process of de-sacralization, or the taking away of the sacred from the Bible. Moreover, it is argued that the de-sacralizing role of lower criticism was further manifested when it was discovered that certain theologically significant passages perceived by those in the Erasmian school to have resulted from later interpolations into the text of Scripture legitimately lent support to dogmas such as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and the virgin birth. The practice of lower criticism set in motion, well before the arrival of higher criticism, a rather significant awakening of a historical consciousness about the developmental stages of the New Testament text, which in later recensions reflected a more full-blown orthodox expression of Christological themes. The role that lower criticism played in introducing this historical consciousness has not been readily acknowledged by either historians or practitioners of the discipline of lower criticism. The dissertation argues that this is because of an ideological framing of the historical details of the discipline in development. This ideological component and the historical circumstances prompting it are brought into relief, revealing why two schools arose during the English Enlightenment and carried on into the Victoria era, responding to the data of textual criticism in two directions. One, interpreting the data as affecting dogma or doctrine or belief, okay? The other, interpreting the data as not affecting dogma. And answering why this came about, their dissertation helps to explain how the quest for the historical text culminated in the quest for the historical Jesus. In other words, if as I'm trying to reconstruct the text, I realize that 1 John 5:7 and 1 Timothy 3:10 and Luke chapter 2 verse 22 and a bunch of other things are text variants that had no impact, then I'm stripping the Lord Jesus Christ of all of his deity. And what I need to do then is just figure out, well, then who is this Jesus? If he's not divine, if he's not the Son of God, if he wasn't God manifest in the flesh, then he's just some dude. Maybe he was a good moral teacher. this and that, but he's not what? He's not the Son of God. Okay? So here's my statement. We got to quit. Textual variants do impact doctrine. And everyone but leading evangelical scholars and textual critics seems willing and able to acknowledge it. Therefore, one's approach to the biblical text is absolutely critical, should say, when discussing the issue of transmission. The preservationist approach is a position, equals a position of maximum certainty. That's the position I'm arguing for. The reconstructionist approach equals a position of maximum uncertainty. Uncertainty towards the historical text leads to uncertainty about the historical Jesus. A low view of the biblical text logically leads to a low view of the Savior. Only the preservationist approach secures the transmission of the biblical text through history in a substantively pure manner, despite not existing with verbatim identicality. So, I'd ask if you have questions, but we're already 5 minutes after. So, does anybody have anything quick they want to say? Yeah.
I was stretching. Oh. Since you called,
I can't tell if you're stretching or, just, ooh, pick me.
Well, as we've been talking this morning, the thing that just is just shouting out here is that this just boils down to man's wisdom and putting the authority in men, and to take that away from the Scripture, plain simple. Because these men don't fear God. If they claim that if the Word of God is their final authority for them to be doing these things and to act in these ways, does not support that position. And it's based on their wisdom, it's not based on the Scripture.
When you teach a lesson like this and you actually look at these things and you get the articles and you do the research and you look at the things that I've tried to present, maybe in a cumbersome, unclear way, trying to do the best I can to do it, You see that what's going on now, the stuff that you were told today was already objected to well over 100 years ago when these things were first becoming an issue within the church. And people were perceptive enough to know and understand. But the issue is, when you tell people something the same way long enough, eventually do they just think it's the way it is? But that was not at all the case when the Revised Version and the critical text first came out in 1881. There were scholars, there were people within the Church of England, and more importantly, the everyday guy in the pew. As he's looking at that, he's like, well, where'd 1 John 5:7 go?
Right.
Where'd this go? Where'd that go? Where'd the woman taken in adultery go? And now all of a sudden, like the one guy said, once doubt and question is raised, it's going to be extremely hard to put all that stuff back in the box. Okay, and that's what happened, and that's where we are now. But we do have to quit. Thanks for your attention.